the Lord, for you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, obedient to his spoken word. Bless the Lord, all of his hosts, his ministers do this well. Bless the Lord, all his works in the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The other reading is from the New Testament, Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thanks be to God.
Please join me in prayer. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Excuse me. 4 days ago, in Charleston, South Carolina, a man walked into a church, presumably to worship God, but instead pulled out a gun and killed 9 people who were worshiping God. God's people had gathered in God's house with their church family. Church families love one another differently than blood-related families. Theoretically, there's more acceptance, more unconditional acceptance, more unconditional forgiveness, more unconditional love. Especially true in black churches throughout history is the presumption that in the house of God, one will be safe from the oppression of the outside world. We call it a sanctuary for a reason. It's a sacred place, a safe haven. God's house is not yours or mine. It's the place that we're supposed to trust as holy and safe from violence and terrorism and racial hatred. This is where we hope to, for maybe only an hour each Sunday, to live and think and feel and pray the way God intended the world to be, in a church. 3 days ago, Laura Christian, part of the body of Christ of this church, died. And our church family is grieving. Now, this sanctuary was open, and some came here to our sanctuary to feel closer to God, to feel closer to Laura, to sing. They came into the sanctuary, God's house, because a sanctuary is supposed to be the one safe place that we can trust. That's what I taught the children at Westminster over and over again. God's house is a safe place. But after Charleston, how can I possibly look into the eyes of anyone and promise them that they're safe here? Because nothing bad should ever happen in God's house. Now, we're not a black church. We're situated on a hill in a white neighborhood, and so we tell ourselves we're safe from racial hatred. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, what happens in one church should affect you so deeply that at the very least, you should stop to ask questions you've never asked yourself before about yourself, about the world, and about the role of the church in face of racial division and violence. The incident in Charleston was not the first time that violence has been perpetrated in the church. It's not the first time that violence has been committed in the name of God. Religion has been used to justify violence against one another as far back as the origins of religion itself. And when I sit at a dinner party with my atheist and agnostic friends who claim that more bad has been done in the name of religion than good, I argue that religion is not the problem. It's human beings that are the problem. What we need to do, I pontificate, is to be able to separate out religion when it's good from religion when it's gone bad. Human beings are getting it wrong. Human beings are, as John Calvin put it, utterly depraved. Now, when I entered seminary, my religion was a little bit like weak tea. God is love. Love is God. The end. And I thought Calvin was just nuts. Human beings utterly depraved? No, human beings are good. But on days like Wednesday, I'm not so sure. Utterly depraved isn't strong enough to describe the kind of evil that took place, and I begin to wonder about the forces of evil in the world competing against the God of love that I count on. And love no longer seems like enough to fight against evil, and the depiction of a warrior God starts to look just a little bit better. Now, today's sermon was originally going to be an entirely different sermon. I was going to talk about being a sailboat church in comparison to a rowboat church. But after Wednesday and after Thursday, it all felt so meaningless. That's what happens when we grieve. The ordinary life, the ordinary lessons about God's will seems completely futile. What we once thought was so important no longer holds weight. When we grieve, the world seems to be rushing around for things that no longer matter to us, like food shopping and party planning and sermon writing. When we grieve, our world stops, and everyone else's world keeps going. So I turned to the scripture text again, only this time with an entirely different lens. And it was like finding an entirely new scripture. The scripture came alive in a way that I hadn't seen before. The disciples in the boat are scared, as they should be. When I read the scripture before Charleston, I imagined some wind. But after Wednesday, the wind became a hurricane, and a tsunami was threatening. I began to imagine a force of wind that forged real panic, the kind of wind that forces you to prepare for the boat to capsize. When the power of the wind becomes the power of one man with a gun, when the power of the wind becomes the power of terminal cancer, when the power of the wind becomes the headline in the IJ of a young girl being struck dead by a car, when we are that afraid, where is our sanctuary? Where is our Jesus? When we are that afraid, we cry together, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Why are you sleeping in the back of the boat?" A cry that echoes the Psalms, timeless cries of people in times of fear when God seems to be asleep in the back of a boat. Now, the miracle story that you heard this morning continues so that Jesus calms the raging sea and chastises the disciples for not trusting his ability to do so. Miracle stories are meant to defend and reinforce the authority of Jesus. Near Eastern and ancient literature portrays God and God alone who has dominion over the sea, and so here Jesus assumes a power that only God has exhibited. The story is overwhelmingly interpreted to teach us to hold up trust over fear, faith over fear. But I have to tell you that this oversimplified interpretation doesn't help me after the suffering of the last few days. A story about the calming of the raging sea does not restore my hope in the utterly depraved nature of humanity. But there's another story that does. That's the story of the cross. The story of humanity in Jesus of Nazareth, who succumbed to the utterly depraved nature of the human beings that crucified him. But then, 3 miraculous days later, rose from the dead, and death did not have the last word. What this miracle story, or any miracle story, should point to is that the miracle that God is alive and well in the living Christ who lives with us now, what today's miracle story of trust over fear does is remind us that the most fearful of humanity who commit acts of rage and violence against God's own are not of God. But ultimately, God has the power to transform that which opposes God, and God does so in ways that are not always as grand and obvious as the miraculous calming of the sea. On Friday, Dan and his parents and niece came by here to the sanctuary. We didn't speak for very long. But what I heard them say was how overwhelmed they were by the outpouring of goodness that came out of such profound sadness. In the midst of grief, people embrace one another's grief. They carry flowers. They bring food. They offer a listening ear. We sit and we admit we don't know what to say. We offer to be the calm in the storm. We admit our fear to one another. And in doing so, the fear dissipates because we realize that we're not alone in the boat. We walk with Jesus, who calms the raging seas of our fear by turning us towards the miracle of the cross. We trust the power of the cross, one person, one lasagna, one casserole at a time. The outpouring of goodness that comes out of profound suffering. Death does not have the last word. The transforming power of love has the final word. And you don't have to be a member of a church to experience that. Our church, our sanctuary, is made by human beings and filled with human beings. That's the good news, and that's the bad news. What makes the church, what makes religion worth turning to, is not just the human beings who inhabit the building. We have country clubs for that. What makes the church worth coming to is not just the community. We have soccer for that. What makes church worth coming to is the trust that something miraculous happens in the transforming ability of the cross. And that in this messed up world, God is still displaying that ability. Because no matter how strong or self-reliant or resilient I am, when the sea is raging and threatening my life or ours collectively, as it did last week in Charleston, when the fear is so great that Jesus seems asleep in the back of the boat, it's a community of people who cry out together, who together can't make sense of a senseless world. And the sea calms. And our breath calms, And the same people trust that death and fear will never be the last word. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not a man-made sanctuary, but a house that knows no walls and no division, no racial boundaries, no difference, no hatred. None of this happens in 1 hour a week in worship. And that is perhaps why the church doesn't stick for so many people. Coffee hour helps. Dinner parties at the Tuttles really help. And they help because that's usually the time when we listen to one another's stories. And when we listen, when we really listen for the fear that lives in each one of us, the next thing you know, you'll find yourself visiting one another in the hospital or in hospice care or being a little more patient with the person you were sure you wanted to ignore. When we recognize we're not alone in our fear, we sit side by side together in the boat. And then, when the sea rages as it will, we're not dependent on just ourselves, but on Jesus Christ, who lives inside each one of us. In the middle of the 19th century, a young man by the name of Dion de Marbel sailed with a whaling crew. Now, whale ships were an isolated community that roamed the oceans of the world on journeys that lasted for years. Whalers lived in a strange, floating world and experienced a way of life that was not desired by any of us here. Men who could endure that life were either the hardest of hearts or the most adventurous of kind, or those who were desperate for work or desperate for companionship. Not unlike a church, if a church is really doing its job. De Marbel was the adventurous type. He had the soul of an artist. After his youth on the ship, he toured America as a musician and an actor with an opera company, later organizing his own theatrical troupe. He was the first clown in Barnum and Bailey's circus. And later on, he went on to have his own successful circus. But one night, he lost everything when a fire destroyed his tents during a tour of Canada. He was financially ruined. He was afraid. He was suffering. He was grieving alone, and Jesus must have been asleep in the back of the boat. Then one day, his old friend, Buffalo Bill Cody, visited and gave him money. And then his neighbors began to pitch in, bringing lasagnas and casseroles and flowers. And Dee Marbel is quoted as saying this: "For years, I was so busy, I didn't have time for God. And so rich, I didn't need him. God had to slow me down and take away all of my success so that he could talk to me about the home beyond the river." The home beyond the river is the first line in a hymn that Dee Marbel wrote in 1887. The home he spoke of, the land beyond the river, had nothing to do with the walls of the church, but everything to do with the transforming love of the cross. Listen for it. "There's a land beyond the river that we call the sweet forever, and we'll only reach that shore by faith's decree. One by one you'll gain the portals there to dwell with thee immortals, when they ring the golden bells for you and me. Amen.